As we've been making our way through the Lord's Prayer, we've been emphasizing the fact that prayer is communion with God. Prayer is a privilege of the gospel. Nothing less than the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ has bought for us the privilege of prayer, the privilege of communion with the living God. If Jesus had not lived the life he lived, we could never pray. If Jesus had not died the death he died, we could not pray. There would be no communion with God. If Jesus had not been raised from the dead, if he had not ascended into heaven, if he was not at this very moment interceding for us at the right hand of God, we could not pray. We could not have communion with God. We could not have fellowship with God. Prayer is a privilege of the gospel. And that's why we come to our Father in prayer through his Son. And that's why we pray in Jesus' name. And that's why we've been considering the petitions of the Lord's Prayer in connection with the gospel. And tonight, as we turn our attention to the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread," we want to see how even this petition is based upon the gospel. This simple request for daily bread, this daily request for something as simple as bread, is based upon that great and mighty work of Jesus on the cross. Paul makes this connection in Romans 8, verse 32. And I want to look at this passage with you for a few moments this evening in connection with prayer, and specifically in connection with the prayer for our daily bread. Because when we go to our Father in prayer, when we commune with him in prayer, when we exercise this great privilege of the gospel, this privilege of prayer, we're praying to the one who did not spare his own Son. We're praying to the one who delivered up his own Son. We're praying to the one who freely gives us all things. It's only one verse, but it is a verse that makes our spirits rich in God. Paul begins verse 32 with a very simple statement: "He who did not spare his own Son." And there is at the forefront of this statement a relationship. A relationship that is envisioned. Literally, in the original, it says, "He who his own Son did not spare." The emphasis in the first place is on this relationship between God the Father and God the Son, between the first person of the Trinity and the second person of the Trinity. What is envisioned here is that utterly unique relationship between the Father and the Son, from eternity unto eternity. This relationship between Father and Son exists. It has always existed. It exists now, and it will exist unto all eternity. Always, the Father is a Father to his Son. And the Father loves his Son. The Father delights in his Son. When he sends his Son into the world, he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And throughout the earthly ministry of his Son, the Father delights in him and delights in what his Son is doing. And he welcomes the prayers of his Son. As his Son goes to him in prayer, the Father answers those prayers because they are the prayers of his beloved and only begotten Son. Always the Father is a Father to his Son. This is his only begotten Son, his own Son. This relationship that is being envisioned here is a relationship that is utterly unique It is a relationship that none other shares. Now, God is our Father too, but not in the same way that Jesus is His Son. Not in the same way that He is a Father to Jesus, to His own Son. We are adopted children. Jesus is His own Son. And if the Father is always a Father to His Son, then it is also true that the Son is always a Son to His Father. And always the Son loves His Father. And always the Son delights in His Father. And when He comes into the world, the Son says, "My delight is to do the will of My Father." And throughout His earthly ministry, time and again, we find Jesus communing with His Father in prayer. He delights to do so because it is with His Father that He is communing. Always. Always the Son is a Son to His Father. Here is a relationship that is utterly unique, a relationship that none other shares. Yes, God is our Father too. And we are children of God, children of the King, but we are adopted children, loved beyond measure. But Jesus alone is the eternal, natural, only begotten Son of God. And it is this relationship that Paul is setting before us here at the beginning of verse 32, a relationship that is utterly unique. It's the relationship of the eternal Father to His eternal Son. Now, there have been, over the centuries, many books written on the Trinity, on the subject of the Trinity, and there have been creeds written about it. You can read the Athanasian Creed, for example, in the back of our Psalter hymnals. Many different books and creeds and confessions that try in some measure to explain this utterly unique relationship between the Father and the Son and the Father, and their delight in one another and their love for one another. But you see, Paul is not interested in setting these things before us this evening only in the interest of academics or the interest of theology or the interest of the intellect. The relationship of the Father and the Son, this eternal relationship, this relationship of love, this relationship of delight, this relationship is something of profound benefit to us. Paul brings that relationship into view here to underscore the cost of our salvation. Listen again to the way this first statement reads in the original. "He who His own Son did not spare." So first we have this great relationship. It is the closest relationship that exists in all of time and history. It's the closest relationship that exists in all of eternity. The Son is the one in whom the Father delights above all else and above everyone else and everything else. The Son is more precious to Him, more delighted in by Him, more loved by Him than everything else. In fact, this relationship is beyond comparison. There is no comparison. This is the relationship of eternal love. And yet the very one in whom the Father delights more than anything else, and the very one whom the Father loves more than anything else and everyone else, is the very one He did not spare. His own Son. He who His own Son did not spare. Boys and girls, think of a time when you've done wrong. When you've disobeyed your mom and dad, when you've not done what they've told you to do, or you've done something that they've said you should not do and cannot do, and you know you deserve punishment. When we met with the men's group this past Friday morning, we were talking about the discipline of children, and a number of us remarked that we could remember times when we heard from the mouths of our mothers, "Wait till your father's home." And how the rest of the day would be lived in fear because you knew your dad was coming and you knew punishment was coming along with him. But sometimes when our fathers came home and we were fearful of the punishment, instead of the spanking we deserved, our father sat down and talked with us. And they didn't punish us as we deserved. And that's grace. They spared us. That's the very thing the Father did not do with His own Son. He spared Him not. Not because He had done anything wrong. He hadn't. He was without sin. We were the ones who did wrong. We were the ones who deserved the punishment. We're the ones who deserve the wrath of God, but Jesus, God's own Son, is the one who bore it in our stead. And the Father poured out His wrath upon the Son in our place, in our stead. He poured it out in all of its fullness. You understand what Paul is saying here? He who His own Son did not spare. If in the first part of that statement there is this relationship envisioned, then in the second part of this statement there is the cost explained. His own Son He did not spare. It means there was no grace for Jesus. There was no holding back of punishment. There was no restraint of penalty. There was no mitigation of justice. He did not spare His own Son. That's what's going on at the cross. Sometimes I think we dwell far too little at Calvary. Sometimes I do think we don't linger long enough beneath the shadow of the cross. We dwell far too superficially with what transpired there on Golgotha's Hill. It's just the old, old story. What more can we learn from it? Well, Paul is pressing us here to learn more from it. Let me ask you this. What do you think was happening during the 3 hours of darkness that encompassed Jesus there on the cross? Those 3 hours of darkness that were broken only by His agonizing cry, "My God, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" What was happening? Well, Jesus was not being spared. Jesus was experiencing the fullness of the torments and the agonies of hell. He was drinking the cup of God's wrath to its bitter dregs. The torments of hell from beneath, the wrath of heaven from above, all was being compressed upon Jesus there on the cross. That's what was happening. That's why the scene was shrouded in darkness. No eye could see Him who was not spared by His own Father. But then let me ask you another question as you think on the scenes there at Calvary. At any point during those 3 hours. At any point during the entirety of that time on the cross, at any point for that matter, but especially during those 3 hours of darkness as Jesus is experiencing the torments of hell and the wrath of heaven and the forsakenness of God, at any point during those 3 hours did Jesus stop being the Son of His Father? At any point did the Father stop being a Father to His Son? Communion was broken. Fellowship was broken. But was there ever a moment when the Son stopped being a Son to His Father, or the Father stopped being a Father to His Son? Was there any moment at which the Son stopped loving His Father? And the answer has to be, of course not. Paul says elsewhere in his letter to the Philippians that Jesus became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Why was He obedient even unto the death of the cross? Because He loved His Father. This was the high point of the Son's love to His Father. That pushes us to one more question still, and the answer to this question, I think, is the key to understanding this marvelous verse that is before us. And the question is this: at any point during those 3 hours, did the Father stop loving His Son? Did the Father stop loving His Son as He suffered the agonies of hell? Did the Father stop loving His Son even as He poured out the fullness of His holy and righteous wrath upon Him? And the answer has to be, of course not. Remember the relationship that Paul has emphasized so powerfully at the beginning of the verse. Sinclair Ferguson put it best when he wrote that Calvary is not only the high point of Jesus' obedience, it is also the high point of the Father's love for His incarnate Son. The moment He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Was the very moment that the Father, through His tears, was singing, my Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art Mine. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus, is now. This is the key to understanding this verse, because the reason the Father did not spare His own Son, the Son of His love, the reason, beloved, is you and me. The first part of this verse is amazing. He who His own Son did not spare. The second part is more amazing still. It is amazing that the Father did not spare His own Son, but more amazing still, that the reason He did not spare Him was you and me. And that's what Paul emphasizes now in the second part of verse 32. And again, listen to how it reads in the original. He who His own Son did not spare, but for us all, handed over Him. For us all. We were the object in view. Now, Paul has not suddenly become a universalist. The us all must be read in the context of the passage. Who is the us all for whom the Father handed over His Son? For whom did Jesus die? For whom did the Father give His Son? Well, the answer is here in Romans 8. Look at the verses before this, verse 30. The us all are those whom He has predestined, whom He also called, whom He also justified, whom He also glorified. Or look at verse 33, the verse following. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? The us all for whom Jesus died are the very elect of God. The Father had us in view when He spared not His own Son. And because He spared Him not, He spares us. And Paul can hardly begin to think about that without coming back immediately again to the inexplicable cost of our salvation. Again, listen to the words. He who His own Son did not spare, but for us all handed Him over. This increases the level of the cost, doesn't it? It's one thing to not spare. It's quite another to hand over, to deliver up. And this is what He did. God the Father took that which was the most precious thing to Him. The one in whom He delights above all else, the one whom He loves above all else. And not only did He not spare Him, but He handed Him over. He delivered Him up. One author said, He gave over His own Son to the malignity and hate, the ingenuity and power of the Prince of Darkness and his hosts. Those of you who are parents, would you ever give up one of your children to an enemy? Would you ever give up one of your own children to someone who you knew would do them harm? Well, to ask the question is to answer it. And yet this is what the Father did. He handed Him over, delivered Him up. His own Son, He does not spare, but for us all, He hands Him over. And it's not because we were so lovable. It's not because we were such a worthy object to be gained. On the contrary, we were unlovable. An object of really no value at all. What did we say to God? We had said to God, we don't want You. And He says, but I still want You. We have no intrinsic value in and of ourselves. The value we have is the value the Father has put upon us. It's because of His love that He hands over His own Son. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. And all of this, beloved, was communicated to us at the table this morning, wasn't it? Jesus is preparing a place for us in his Father's house. But even before we get there, he gives to us a foretaste at his table. And how do you know there's a place for you in the Father's house? Well, you know it because there is a place for you at his table. And how do you know there is a place for you at his table? You know it because he has bid you come. And at the table, he tells us that we are his treasure. Ah, how hungers all my spirit for the love I do not merit. Jesus, bread of life, I pray thee, let me gladly here obey thee. I am by thy grace invited, be thy love with love requited. From this banquet, let me measure. Lord, how vast and deep its treasure. Through the gifts thou here dost give me, as thy guest in heaven, receive me. If he did not spare his own Son, and if he delivered him up for us all, and if he has given us the bread of life, do you think that your Father, who loves you so, will withhold from you for even a moment your daily bread? He's given you the bread of life. He's given you the body and blood of his Son. Surely he'll put bread on your table. And this is where Paul goes at the end of verse 32. He who his own Son did not spare, but for us all handed over him, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Here is an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God has given you the greatest thing, do you think he will withhold from you any lesser thing? He's given his own Son. He's delivered him up for us all. He's given us the greatest gift. He's given us the indescribable gift. And if he's given us Christ, then with him, he also gives us everything else. It is in Christ, as Paul puts it in his letter to the Ephesians, that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And dear friend, if you've been united to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, there is not a single heavenly blessing that is not yours. He's blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How vast the benefits divine which we in Christ possess. And notice how he gives it to us. He gives it to us all freely. The cost is his to pay. It was ours, but he has paid it. The gift is his to give. It's only ours to receive. And then I would remind you here as we come to a close this evening that all of this here in Romans 8 and verse 32 is put to us not merely as a statement, but it's put to us in the form of a question. Some years ago, Ligon Duncan was preaching on Romans 8. And he made a rather insightful and, I think, helpful observation. He said Romans 8 is really Paul's great systematic theology. It's his great letter on doctrine and the fundamentals of the faith. And yet, as you go through Romans, it's striking. There's only one mention of Satan in the entire book. It's found in Romans 16, verse 20, where Paul says, "The God of peace will
crush Satan beneath your feet shortly. And as wonderful and as marvelous as that text is, Ligon Duncan said, it seems odd that Paul wouldn't deal more with the great enemy of our souls than only in one verse in this great letter to the Romans. And then he said, isn't Satan the one who's behind all the questions at the end of Romans 8? Aren't these the questions that he comes to us with? Aren't these the questions he uses to bring us to despair, to create doubt in our hearts, to make us doubt the goodness and the love and the care and the goodness of our Heavenly Father? Surely he can't be this good to us. Surely he can't love us this much. First question at the end of Romans 8, what then shall we say to these things? Well, Satan would say, not much. It's really not all that great. Second question of Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? And Satan would say, well, even if God is for you, there can be many that are against you. God's not that good. He's not that loving. And the third question, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And Satan would say, well, he may have given you his son. But do you really think he's going to give you anything else? And why would Satan ask a question such as that? Because he does not know the relationship that is pictured here in this text. That relationship of delight and love between the Father and the Son that now spills over into a relationship with those whom the Father has purchased by the blood and the righteousness of His own Son. And you can go through all the questions here in Romans chapter 8. Paul turns every one of them back on its head and puts it right back in the face of Satan. It says there is an answer to every one of these questions. And the answer is found in the one place Satan would want us not to look. It's found at the cross. It's found in the gospel. It's found in Jesus. How do you know God will supply all your needs? How do you know He'll give you your daily bread? Because of the cross. Because of the gospel. What are your needs today? Are they spiritual? You need the forgiveness of sin. You're feeling guilt over past sins and you need forgiveness. You long to be whole. You long to be more righteous, more holy. You long for a better relationship with God. Perhaps your needs are physical today. You're experiencing pain. You're suffering from illness or sickness or cancer. Your mind isn't what it used to be. Or perhaps your needs are emotional. You're sad, you're grieving. You're alone. You're afraid. Whatever your needs may be, here is the answer. Emotional, physical, spiritual, all your needs. Here's the answer. The cross of Jesus Christ. If God did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for you, how shall he not with him also freely give you all things? So cast yourself upon God. Go to him in prayer. Ask him. Ask him even for your daily bread. And remember, even as you are doing so, you already have Jesus. And having him, you have everything. The cross guarantees it. And so, you can go to him for everything. Even your daily bread. That too is a reminder of the gospel and of your Father's love for you. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your great and deep love for us, for taking wretched sinners like us, those who have squandered your gifts and who have even used those gifts in rebellion against you, who have run off into a far country, and yet who, even in a far country, must confess that you have been good and kind. And we thank you that it is your goodness and kindness that leads us to repentance and brings us back to you. And we thank you that you are a Father that runs to meet us. And that you run to meet us not with angry words of judgment or punishment, but you run to meet us to embrace us, to give us a robe, to give us a ring, to say, my beloved son, my beloved daughter, I've prepared a feast for you, and there's a place at my table for you. I've given my own son for you. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Father, we pray that we may not take our daily bread for granted, but that each time we eat, we may give thanks to you, our Father, the giver of every good and perfect gift, the giver of that indescribable gift, your own Son. We thank you for making us so rich in him. And in his name we pray. Amen.